the Word of God with you. So will you open up your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. And it's good to have Pastor Eric here. There he is back there. I hope you get a chance to speak to him and let him know you're praying for him today. We're going to take time in the second service to pray for Pastor Eric. He's got surgery tomorrow. Also, Ken. Ken's here this morning. We're going to pray for you as well, Ken. He's in church this morning as well. Sometime today. It may be afternoon when I get done. We're going to pray for you. So anyway, last week I preached from Psalm 32, and it was primarily because I was not ready for this passage. And you may read it and you say, well, it doesn't look that complicated. And it's really not that complicated, but it's huge. It has huge implications for us, for individuals from different walks of life, different places. It has implications for how we deal with social justice issues. And I wanted to get it right. I wanted to think it through. And so thank you for being patient with me. And so I hope that this is an encouragement to you, and I hope that it helps us all to think rightly about the Lord, about the gospel, and what the gospel does in our hearts and our lives. So let's open up the Bible there. Verse 5, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Will you pray with me? Father, it is our joy and privilege again to open the Word. Lord, we thank you that this is a trustworthy word. It's a sure word, and we can, Lord, be confident that no matter where we open it, from Genesis to Revelation, God, it is sure. It is sufficient. It's good. It's without any mixture of error. It can be trusted, Lord, just like you. Father, thank you for giving us your word. This is indeed, God, your word, and I pray that, Father, we would view it this way, and we would think rightly as we study through it. Lord, you're worthy of our time to think on you and to think on your things and your stuff. So, Father, help us to be, Lord, good students, good listeners. I pray, Father, that you would bring conviction where it needs to be, that you would, Lord, bring encouragement to those who may be downhearted or discouraged in some way. Lord, those who are struggling in some area, Father, would you do what only you can do? God, I can't fix what is broken in people. Only you can do that. Lord, only you can bring conviction of sin. Only you can save. Only you can, bring a person to a place where they recognize their own sinfulness before you. Only you, Lord, can save. I pray, Father, that you might use me as an instrument of your grace to both encourage the saints and to challenge the unbelievers that may be here, so that you'd be glorified, you'd be honored, men's hearts would be changed, saints, Lord, would be built up, that we'd all be different as a result of our gathering, Lord, around your word today. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul had earlier in his writing had written about this one new man in Christ. Not a Jewish man or a Gentile man, but Jew and Gentile together, one in Christ. Equal privileges, equal status before the Lord, both reconciled to God, both being built into a dwelling place for God on Christ, our chief cornerstone, both once dead, now made alive together with Christ, both chosen before the world began, both redeemed, both the recipients of forgiveness, both the recipients of the Holy Spirit Himself, both heirs, both the recipients of an inheritance, a future inheritance. One people, an international people, from different parts of the world, different cultures, and different languages. Now, I'm sure this raised a lot of questions in the first century church. A lot of different people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Foreigners are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Children are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Women are coming to faith in Christ. Free men, and now even slaves are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. I can imagine some were saying, you know, I know Jews and Gentiles are now one new man in Christ, but what about our slaves? Well, surely not our slaves. Are they equal in blessing and status to us? Are we to treat them as brothers as well? Slavery was a normal part of life in the ancient world when Paul wrote this letter. The whole structure of Roman society was based on it. Slavery grew with the growth of the Roman Empire until it changed the economic basis of the whole society, transferring nearly all industries into the hands of slaves. During the period of the wars, that is the Roman conquest wars, most slaves were war captives. But by the time of the New Testament, most slaves were born into slavery. It was such a common practice. The number of slaves was enormous. In fact, one commentary writer said it could have been possible at one point in the Roman Empire that nearly half of the population of Rome were slaves. That's amazing, isn't it? Slaves were not actually considered persons under the law initially, but the property of their owners. They could be sold, they could be exchanged, they could be given away or seized to pay a master's debt. A slave had no legal right to marriage. A slave could only cohabitate with someone else if it was regulated by their master. A master had almost unlimited power to punish their slaves. It was the Roman writer Juvenal who told of a wealthy woman who ordered the crucifixion of her slave simply for her good pleasure. By the New Testament era, however, slavery had changed and changed radically. Treatment of slaves was improving in part because masters came to realize that contented slaves worked better. Although not legally recognized as persons, slaves began to acquire some legal rights. In AD 20, the Roman Senate decreed that slaves accused of crimes were to be tried in the same manner as a free man would be tried. In some cases, their wills were recognized as valid. Can you imagine? They were often permitted to own property. Slaves were often better off than free men, one writer said. They were assured of food, they were assured of clothing, they were assured of shelter, while poor free men often slept on the streets or in cheap housing. Free men had no job security and could lose their livelihood in times of economic downturn. Many slaves ate and dressed better than free men, one commentator said. Slaves could be doctors, they could be lawyers, they could be musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, and accountants. It was not uncommon for a Roman slave owner to train his slave in his particular trade, whatever it might be. They had opportunities for education. They had training in almost all disciplines, although, listen to me, they were still slaves. By the first century, freedom for many slaves was a real possibility. Owners often held out hope of freedom to inspire their slaves to work better. Many shared deep friendships with their masters and were loved and cared for with generosity. Many slaves would not have taken their freedom if they had been offered to them because their employment was happy and beneficial. Roman citizens had come to look on work as beneath their dignity, and so the empire came to function on the backs of their slaves. They were many times viewed as a tool, like an animal or like an axe, except having the ability to speak. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will read that Jews actually possessed slaves in the Old Testament. Some Jews went into slavery to pay off their debts, right? They indentured themselves to other Jews. And so they had a system whereby after 7 years, Jewish slaves were to be released and debts were to be forgiven. And of course, every 50 years, that is the year of Jubilee, foreign slaves, that is slaves who had been purchased from foreign lands, would be freed in that year of Jubilee. And so when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, slavery had been entrenched in Roman culture for decades. I mean, it was just so much entrenched into the Roman culture. So Paul gives instructions, listen, to slaves and masters who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if they were believers, everything about the slave and the master relationship has now changed in Christ. Everything has changed. listen to me, just by way of an exhortation to you, when we come to Christ, everything changes, whether we're slave or free, right? Whether we feel enslaved or not, right? Everything changes. Not only our identity, not only our position before God, but God works a change where? He works a change in us. He gives us His Holy Spirit. We have received a new nature which is in Christ. Because of that, we now have a new capacity for living and for loving, right? We have a new capacity for serving others and for worship. And we didn't have that before we were born again. And our relationships now have radically changed with one another. And our thinking is now being changed. And our attitudes towards others, right, is being changed. Our attitudes about women, our attitudes about our wives, as we've learned just in a few verses earlier. Our attitudes about our children. Our attitudes about our husbands, about our bosses, about our employees. Because now we're Christians. And that's our primary identity. And now all who have faith in Christ are one, male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, they are all one in Christ. You know Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now we are learning now, listen, as believers, we're now learning to look at everything and everyone through the lens of Scripture, and our Lord is now dictating for us our new attitudes, right? We're not choosing our attitudes, I hope you know that. The Lord is dictating those for us. The Lord is dictating for us now our new practices and our new motives. We interact with one other believers. As we interact with another believers, we're learning that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where they're found, no matter where they come from, no matter what language they speak, no matter what their skin color, no matter whatever their so-called social status is, right? Whatever their income level, whatever their education, whatever their job, if they're genuinely born again, we are part of them and they are a part of us and we are all one with Christ. And sometimes we don't know who they are because God has them all over the world. And some of them are in terrible circumstances, by the way. But He has them there for His divine purposes. And some of them are in bad marriages. And some of them are working for horrible people. And some of them are caught in the middle of tragic conflicts. But God knows them. And has placed them there in time for His sometimes invisible purposes. Invisible to us, not to Him. And this is one of those kinds of people that Paul addresses here in the text, slaves. Paul neither, listen, I want us to be clear about this. Paul neither condemned nor endorsed slavery. He just simply acknowledged its existence in the first century and instructed Christians, both slave and free, how to live in that context. Right? The New Testament constantly helps us to do that, instructing believers how to live in their particular context. Not calling them to establish their own isolated communities, not calling them to live in monasteries or escaping to foreign lands with the promise of religious freedoms. Right? No, Peter instructed women how to live in bad marriages. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3? Paul taught Romans how to live under godless governments. You remember Romans chapter 13? Jesus taught us to pay our taxes, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? The New Testament taught Roman centurions, now converted to Christianity, how to treat people justly. Didn't tell them to stop being a centurion, just be a just one, right? It doesn't mean that we never try to escape from the hands of godless men, right? That's not what I mean. We have examples of that in the New Testament. Paul certainly, at times, right, escaped the hands of godless men. And it doesn't mean that we never leave a bad job. And it doesn't mean that we don't refuse to participate in idolatry or immorality or when we're asked to be dishonest or sin. And it doesn't mean that people never speak out against injustice. Christians should always be for justice, right? We should always be for what's right, for what is just. Amen? Yeah, we should. But what it does mean is that God has believers everywhere, from every race, in every government, in every people, male and female, and they are there for more than their personal comfort, their personal preferences, and they are there in some hard places in the world. And they are there for the glory of the Almighty. They are there to give testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They are there as lights shining in a dark world, and the world, listen to, and the world is not worthy of them. But they are there by God's good hand to testify of His grace in the Lord. And to think differently now. As these new believers are your family members, wherever they're found. And you are one with them, unique and wonderful, and they're full of color, and they're full of diversity with one Lord. Praise be to God. And although the change that takes place in our lives is a comprehensive, it's a total change, right? Everything has become new. Sometimes it's slow, isn't it? Sometimes we battle against years of cultural norms and wrong thinking and prejudices. And we need to be reminded and taught how to live before the world and with one another. The changes are sometimes slow, but they are sure. Know this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul instructs here as a means of grace. He instructs so that the believers will be taught how to live this new life that they are now in. Let me read it one more time, and then we're going to walk through it together. Just listen as Paul instructs both slaves and masters. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So Paul begins with his instruction to the slaves. Paul doesn't tell them, listen, he doesn't tell them to escape their slavery. Notice that. He instructs them to labor where they are, right where God has placed them. Work, he says, and work well. He doesn't mean that God in his providence will never again move folk from their present circumstances, or that we should never try to get away from bad or sinful situations. Obviously, someone caught up in sex trafficking, sex slavery, ought to try to get out of that. Amen? Yeah. But I'm going to say it right out. Can I just say it this way? Slavery has been a blight upon human history, particularly in European and American history. I mean, even many Christians in early American history twisting Paul's words to defend the practice. Don't take Paul to mean that he endorsed the idea of a man owning another man or a woman as a slave. Right? Don't take Paul to mean that. European and American slavery were violations of the clear teaching of Scripture. I thank God for the preaching of people like John Wesley and George Whitefield, and for statesmen like William Wilberforce in England, right? These men who stood against the practice of slavery, right? And helped to lay the foundation for the abolishment of slavery both in England and the U.S. I praise God for people like that. No, Paul, listen. Paul just simply recognized this is a part of the system of the first century Roman Empire. And he is telling Christian slaves how they are going to glorify God in the situation that they find themselves. Paul is setting order, by the way, as well. Listen, and I'm going to just kind of direct this towards you now. If you find yourself in a situation under the authority of another, listen well. Listen well. The Bible has some wisdom for you. Since we don't have a perfect parallel to this situation in terms of its history and for us today, I want to try to explain the text and then make application for your secular work or your secular labor. Now really want to argue that the Christian has no secular and sacred labor, right? Everything that we do is sacred. Why? Because it's for the Lord. All of its ministry. There are many people looking for a ministry today. You may not have to go any further than your place of employment. That's it. That's a mission field, isn't it? You Christians who labor, some of you in some pretty difficult environments to work in, you can imagine how difficult it was for the first century slaves coming to Christ. And so Paul encourages them and their earthly masters who are now believers as well, and he encourages us who labor as you work. And let me give you just three thoughts about as you work, right? As you work, number one, put your heart into your work. Put your heart into your work. Look at verse 5 with me once again. Verse 5 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." He mentions the heart, that is the inner man, right? Two times. The heart, right? Slaves, he says here initially, obey your earthly masters. Obey is a verb. It is a present active imperative denoting continuous action. Even though they are believers now, they are to continue being obedient to their earthbound masters. Not to obey simply when it's convenient or when their earthly masters are fair and reasonable, right? But uninterrupted obedience. This is what Paul is encouraging them to do. Obviously, Paul, again, doesn't mean for believers to subject themselves to perform sinful acts or to blaspheme or to participate in idolatry or dishonesty and the like. But as a general rule, right, slaves, obey your masters. Peter gives clear instruction in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the just. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, he says. Slaves, obey, here Paul says in our text, slaves obey with fear and trembling, he says. This is not the kind of cowering in the corner kind of fear, but the kind of respect that makes a person desire to please the one they're working for. That's all that means. You've heard people say this before, well, my heart just ain't in it. Paul is encouraging Christian laborers, put your heart in it. Put your heart in it. Now, this command is qualified when he says, with a sincere heart. We as Christians need to guard our hearts. We need to protect it, for from it flow the issues of life. Some folks labor with their heart, right? We know people like that. They labor with their heart, but they only have a heart for money. A greedy heart is what motivates their hard work. Greed is by its nature, it's insatiable. And I think we can make a pretty good argument that our culture might be the greediest in human history. Everyone wants more for less. Some have a heart to be seen by other men as hard workers, but they have a greedy heart or a prideful heart, and they labor accordingly. This command is qualified, right? Obey your masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart, he says. In other words, your work, your labor is not to be hypocritical, it's not to be superficial, it is to be genuine, heartfelt labor. He goes on to say, not with eye service. In other words, don't just work when the boss is looking. Be sincere, be a person of integrity. Let who you are inwardly be seen outwardly through your obedience. Don't have to be checked on every 5 minutes, we could say it that way. Paul says, not as men pleasers, not just working to make a good impression on people, not promoting your own agenda, not just trying to get on people's good side. You are not someone who is sucking up to the boss. Can we say it that way? No, the slave labors and you labor because it's the will of God. You see that in the text. And to do the will of God is the sincere desire of your heart. Paul goes on to say, with goodwill, render service. Paul says, you don't need to be prompted. You don't need to have to be told over and over again. You just go to work. And your attitude is one of goodwill while you do it. You will to do good work. And you don't take advantage, by the way, of a Christian boss. I like Paul's words to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6. He says, let all of you who are under a yoke of as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul said to Titus, chapter 2, verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So I say to you who labor, whatever situation you might find yourself in, listen, put your heart into it. Put your heart into it. Don't seek smaller workloads. Don't seek fewer hours. Don't seek more vacations and more pay and more benefits. Those are incidentals. Those are what the employer offers to you freely, right? We don't demand those things. The first obligation of a believer is to please the Lord and to give testimony to Him. And one of the ways we do this in the world is through our attitudes and our labor at our workplace. Being a Christian ought to make you a better, more obedient employee. Christ makes men more productive, not less productive. Right? And people won't listen to your testimony if you do shoddy work and are constantly complaining about your boss. The reason the slave can put his heart into it, listen to this, and this is my second point. The reason the slave can put his heart into it, and the reason that you and I can put our heart into our work, is that we serve another master. Look with me, if you will, at these verses, and just listen to the Christ-centered nature of it. Look in verse 5 and following once again. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Listen to this. As you would, who? Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of who? Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. Right? And not to man. The second point is this. As you labor, listen, as you labor, not only put your heart into it, but remember who you work for. Who you ultimately work for. Amen? It's going to make all the difference, folks. Paul says here, as to Christ, as slaves of Christ, as to the Lord. He goes on to say, from the Lord. Here is an acknowledgement that all we as Christians do, right, and in whatever labor we do it ultimately for the Lord. This is so Christ-centered, and this is such wonderful Christ-centered instruction. And by the way, this is liberating instruction as well. The Christian slave is now liberated from being men-pleasers into the freedom of serving Christ. That's beautiful. When we come to Christ, we came under new management. We ultimately have one Lord, and we are to be obedient to those we labor for as to our Lord. Every day should be a day of service to the Lord, whatever we do. I love Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Coupling that with Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, he says, Paul said to the Romans. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, he says. This is the work attitude of every believer. This is the attitude, the work attitude of every believer. That whatever work and whatever labor we do, we are doing it for the Lord. One of the great apostles, I guess most common names for himself, is slave of Christ, right? Bond slave or servant of Christ. He viewed himself as having given up all of his rights, given up all of his privileges, given up all of his freedoms in order to serve the will of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, by the way, the key, if you will, to all truly joyful and productive labor. You want to have joyful labor at work? Remember, keep Christ in focus, right? Remember, you're working for Him. Yeah. What a wonderful, gracious, and beautiful, and benevolent master we have. What a joy he is to work for. Listen, your earthly boss may be a cruel, dishonest, uncaring man, but you can never say that of Christ. You can be sure that Christ is none of those things. What a blessing for the believer to have a Lord who has laid down his life for us. What pleasure to remember all of His benefits. What delight to work for Jesus under the worst of earthly bosses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, you know it well. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and following, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for their sake and was raised. That's the Lord Christ. Listen, if I can encourage you in making application, in your work, set Christ before you. In your labor, be preoccupied with the will of our Lord Jesus. The place you work is a part of your ministry for the Lord. It's a mission field oftentimes. And when you do your work for the Lord, you are a testimony to those around you and an encouragement to believers around you, and you are performing a direct act of service to God. Keep in mind as you labor at your work who your master is. Keep in mind who you ultimately serve. Keep in mind you who you are ultimately accountable to. Listen, it'll keep joy in the task, and it will afford us the opportunity to show the grace of God through our hard work. Number three, as you labor, as you work, not only put your heart into it, not only remember who you work for, but know that no work for the Lord is lost to us. Know that no work for the Lord is lost to us. Look there in the text, if you will, once again. Let's just verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing, see that? In your thinking, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free, right? Whether he's a slave or free. Know that no work for the Lord is lost to us. As you labor, as you work, put your heart in it. Remember who you work for and know that no work for the Lord is lost to us. Listen, there is an assurance here that even if our earthly masters or employers never recognize our hard work, if they never reward our labor, Jesus sees, Jesus knows, and Jesus rewards. All this labor is not lost when it's done for the Lord. His rewards are always dependable and always appropriate. You may not be appreciated at your workplace. Others will sometimes get credit for your hard work. That's okay. Because you work for Jesus, and He knows, and He will reward faithful service. Nothing will pass His notice. No good thing done in His name and for His glory will He forget. Amen? Yeah. There's a lot in this life. When you die, then it's going to be lost to you. And I just ask you the question, what are you working for? Or maybe who are you working for? When you die, houses and cars and property and everything that you can taste, touch, and smell is going to be lost to you. You can't take it with you, right? That's the phrase. What a wasted life to labor for the things that perish. But as a believer, there will be things that we will retain or be rewarded for from the Lord. When we labor for the Lord, Paul says that will not be lost to us. When we show grace and kindness to others, when we witness of His grace, when we offer a cup of cold water to a fellow laborer, when we share truth, when we offer comfort for the hurting in the name of the Lord, when we privately whisper a prayer, when we work with no thought of earthly gain, those are the things that will not be lost to us in eternity. Amen? This is, I think, what Jesus meant when He said, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Those treasures are protected, right? They're protected from moth and rust and thieves. Keep in mind that your labor is not in vain. There is a reward for your labor of love, for your labor for the Lord. I don't know where this phrase came from. I don't know who said it, but I think it's a good truism. You've only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There was an older missionary couple. They had served in Africa for 40 years. And this was back in the early 1900s. And it was time for them to come home. They had served faithfully on the mission field. And they're coming back from their stint and their service in Africa. And they just happened to be on a ship with Theodore Roosevelt. And they're coming into New York Harbor, and as they're coming into the harbor there, they saw a parade, right? There's people, a band playing, and people are cheering, welcome the president back to the U.S. He'd been on a hunting trip, and a successful hunting trip, and there he'd come back into the country, you know, and was being well received. And the missionary couple, they got off the boat there. There's nobody there to receive them, and they went back to their home, and they were praying that night, and the husband said to the wife, he said, you know, honey, when we got home, I wasn't expecting there to be a parade. I wasn't expecting there to be a band playing, but I expected something. I expected somebody there to greet us and to welcome us home. And I love her words to him. She said, but honey, we're not home yet. we're not home yet. Oh, folks, listen to me. Listen to me. It's so wonderful to know, that one day, we're going to be home and we will receive a reward. Listen to this, Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And a passage from Colossians chapter 3. Whether you're slave or free, Paul says. But Paul's not done with his teaching. He needs to deal with these masters. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to continue. He says to the masters there in verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. There is to be between master and slave an attitude of mutual submission." We learned that all the way back in chapter 5, verse 21, did we not? Right? There's to be between believers this idea of mutual submission. This is, by the way, from the Apostle Paul, an application of the golden rule. Do the same thing to them. Masters, employers, if you want respect, give it. Right? If you want to be honored, right, give it. If you want to receive kindness, give it. If you want a gracious attitude in the people who work for you, then give that kind of attitude. Right? Right? That's it. That's the attitude. Whatever you wish for your laborers however you wish your laborers to behave toward you, you do the same to them. Masters, you do good. You work with a sincere heart if you want your laborers to work with a sincere heart. Masters, you do the will of God from the heart if you want your workers to do the same. Masters, employers, desire to please the Lord if you want them, your laborers, to do the same. And use your authority as to the Lord. This, and I'll just say it as plainly as I know how. There is no privileged superiority of Christian masters over their slaves or Christian employers over their employees. Can I say it again? There is no privileged superiority between brothers in Christ. You get it? Christian employers should manifest Christ-like attitudes. They should lead on the basis of righteous principles. They should treat those who labor for them with a gracious spirit. They should look out for the well-being of those who work for them. They should be fair-minded. Paul is talking to Christians here, Christian masters, right? These are probably heads of households who had household slaves, right? The household servants. Even though they had authority as earthly masters, they were to view their Christian slaves as equals. They were to value them as brothers. Paul says to the masters there, he says, "And stop your threatening." Stop your threatening. The word threatening there suggests a loosening up or releasing of a restraint. A Christian employer doesn't flex his authority. He's not cruel. He's not abusive. He's not unfair. He doesn't lord over those who work for him. Listen, threats are what powerful people wield over the powerless. That's what threats are. It's not what brothers wield over their other family members. You get it? Yeah. A relationship based on threats is no relationship at all. And Paul said, stop it. This is, by the way, revolutionary teaching in the first century. Remember, everything is new for the Christian master and slave, and now they're brothers in Christ. And the master is different because he understands that he too works for the same master as his laborers. Verse 9, right? They are both under the same supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is their master in heaven. They are just fellow servants of the Lord. The Christian employer realizes he is no more important or worthy in himself than the least of his employees. They both serve Jesus. They both serve the master. And there is no partiality with the master. Here, Jesus is described as the master in heaven. Jesus is not an earthbound temporary master. He is both Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. And there is no partiality with him in terms of human status, race, wealth, sex. This is the principle. In God's eyes, all believers are His children. From heaven's view, He is the same Lord of all, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. He's not partial to any of them. He loves them all with an everlasting love, with a jealous love, with an electing love, with a preserving love. Slave and master are equally loved, cared for, equal servants of the same Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Men divide other men vertically, right? That's the way we divide people. Through class or wealth or race or sex or social status. This is how the Hindus can come up with something like a caste system, right? This is how men can sell other men and women like cattle because they view them this way, right? But God isn't like that. James chapter 2 verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Romans chapter 2 verse 11, "For God shows no partiality." Therefore, all this instruction for the church applies to all, no matter where you find yourself. This sets in order the Christian work environment and the Christian community, no matter their race, their age, their sex, their social status, right? Slave and master attend the same church and the same church services. What a novel idea. Because they worship and serve the same Lord. And you don't have one service for the employees and one for the employers and not one for the men and one for the women and one for the young and one for the old and one for the contemporary and one for the traditional. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul changing clothes to preach in the contemporary service? I just can't fathom that. No, they all pray together and they break bread together and they speak the truth in love with one another and they're tender-hearted, forgiving one another. This is what we've been learning, right? And they love one another and they're bearing one another's burdens and they're mourning with those who mourn and they're rejoicing with others who rejoice and they're spurring one another on toward love and good deeds and they're worshiping together and they're longing for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ together. In the workplace, these believers work together, treating each other like family, not threatening, but with respect and kindness. Folks, I know I've been speaking a long time, but if you'll just endure for me, just two final thoughts. Can I do that? And when I say two final thoughts, you know what that means when the preacher says two final thoughts? It means it's going to go on just a little bit longer. Let me give you two final thoughts. I just want to make two observations, if I can, about the text, just as a whole, to kind of make some application for you in your workplace and some application for all of us in the world in which we live. The first one is this: how you work reflects on your Lord. How you work reflects on your Lord. If a man owns a company and his employees do bad work, it reflects on the boss. People are less likely to do business there. Right? They're just less likely to do business there because it's shoddy work, it's bad work, and it reflects on the boss. If the Christian does bad work, it reflects on our Lord as well. Now let me be careful to say this. Even though our Lord is glorious and perfect and nothing and no one will ever taint that perfection, and even though godless and unbelieving men will blaspheme Christ no matter how Christians act, Let me say it this way. Lazy Christians, complaining Christians, give fuel to the blasphemers. We give fuel to the scoffers, the mockers, and the unbelievers to ridicule the name and the fame of Jesus. Your labor reflects on your Lord. Your labor reflects on your Lord. That's observation number one. Number two. In this passage, I believe we have a precedent from Paul for how we deal with social justice and social change issues. I'll explain to you as we go through this. Paul doesn't attack the institution of slavery from a political or a social front. Right? You see, the answer to the problem is not a political one. It's not really a social one. It's a spiritual problem. These verses, I think, reinforce this truth. The New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming and restructuring human systems, even godless ones. They are never the root cause of human problems, by the way. The issue is always the heart of man, is it not? Yes. Right, that's always the problem. Wicked hearts corrupt any system, good or evil. Yes. Wicked hearts find ways to oppress people in any social or governmental system. The answer in any system, listen to me, I'm going to be as plain as I can be, one word. You ready? The answer is this: the gospel. You know that. You know, you've been taught this way. The answer in any system is the gospel. When men's hearts are changed by the gospel, they begin to treat each other with dignity, respect, and love. This is how we fight against injustice. This is how we create change in the world. One life, one heart at a time, through the proclamation of the gospel, and then living out that gospel through a changed life. We don't, listen to me, I'm going to make some people mad, but here we go. We don't march on the capital of Virginia demanding our rights, showing our solidarity for a cause. We don't hold placards and organize marches. We don't get militias together and use force. We don't proclaim, we don't do those things. No, what we do is we proclaim the life-changing power of the gospel and then we live it. That's what we do. That's how Christians, by the grace of God, change the world. One writer said it this way. I love this. He said, the fuse of the abolition of slavery was lit with the gospel. For how can you call a man a brother and own him like a piece of property at the same time? You can't. It's incongruous. Right? I like what John MacArthur writes. He says, it is significant that the New Testament nowhere attacks slavery directly. Had Jesus and the apostles done so, the result would have been chaos. Any slave insurrection would have been brutally crushed and slaves massacred. The gospel would have been swallowed up by the message of social reform. Yeah. But Christianity, listen, it's different. Christianity sowed the seeds of the destruction of slavery. Right? It would be destroyed not by social upheaval, but by changed hearts. The book of Philemon illustrates this principle so clearly. You remember a slave by the name of Onesimus. He was owned by a slave owner, Philemon. Paul wrote a personal letter to him, right? You know the story. Onesimus was a slave. He had escaped his slave owner. He had escaped his master. And he thought he could hide in Rome. This is the Bob paraphrase, but I'm giving it to you. Here it is. He thought he could hide in Rome. That's a good place to hide. There's lots of people there. People have no idea who I am. I'll go to Rome and nobody will even know that I'm an escaped slave. And so as Onesimus goes there, he meets a man in chains. A man in chains who is more free than any man he's ever met. He meets the Apostle Paul. And there Onesimus hears the gospel and is saved by it. And what does Paul do? Paul says, hey, Onesimus, man, fight for your freedom. You know, fight for your release. No, that's not what he says. He says, I want you to go back. And I want you to take this letter. And in the letter, he doesn't tell Philemon, hey, you didn't do away with the slavery thing. He doesn't tell him that. He doesn't tell her that. What does he do? He says to Philemon, he said, listen, receive Onesimus back, but don't receive him back as a slave. Receive him back as a brother. You see that? You see the difference between that? He's not reforming society from the outside, right? In. He's reforming society through the inside out. Starting with the heart. Right? Philemon was a brother. He was a Christian. Onesimus was now a new believer, and now they were to treat each other like-mindedly, right, as brothers. And so we have a good model for how we deal with injustice in the world, right, with the gospel. This is how we do it. When my kids were little, oftentimes about this time of year, I would take time to listen to part of the I Have a Dream speech with the late Dr. Martin Luther King. And he was someone who was attempting to right a wrong of injustice of racial prejudice in our world. I recommend it. I hope if most white people I talk to have never listened to it. I hope you will. I hope you will. I think it's worth reading or listening to. I'd like to read part of it for you. It says, I say to you today, and I'm not going to try to sound like him. I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream, he says. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today, he says. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racists and with its government having its lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day, right there in Alabama, little black boys and little girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. And I tell you what, if you read the thing and you listen to it, I don't know how it can't stir you in some way, right? But as moving as the dream is, it is lacking one ingredient to make the dream come alive. It's lacking the gospel. Without the gospel, it's just a dream. And that's all it'll ever be, right? As men's hearts will never be changed by a dream, but they can be changed by the life-changing power of the gospel. So folks, let me encourage you, put your heart into your work. Remember who you work for, the Lord Jesus, and know that your work for the Lord Jesus will not be lost to you. Oh, one of the great privileges the church has in its work is to share the good news of the gospel, to make known the grace of our Lord Jesus through our verbal testimony and our faithful work, and perhaps by His grace create change in our little part of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace toward us in the Lord Jesus. God, I don't know if I spent too much time, but Lord, maybe longer than I intended, but hopefully, Lord, it's just long enough. But I pray that, Lord, the message has been clear, the Word has been proclaimed accurately, and You've been glorified. Oh, Lord God, may You encourage the saints today. May You challenge us, Lord, every day to live for You. Lord, in such a way as to influence others, to encourage them, Father, to see You, and to put You on display, and Christ might be known, and His name might be exalted and praised, Lord, in this dark world that we live in. Oh, God, thank You for the privilege we have to labor and to work at our places of employment. Help us, Father, to remember our instruction here as we labor, Lord. May we put our heart into it, knowing, Lord, we only have ultimately one Master, the Lord Jesus. Remembering, God, that there's a reward coming for us who we're faithful servants. God, help us in the day and age that we live not to give up on the gospel, not to give up on Your purpose and Your plan, God, for humanity, not to give up and turn to things like social change and social justice and political activism and all those things that so many in the church seem to be abandoning the gospel to go and be a part of. Well, Father, may we be faithful servants and, Lord, demonstrating Your grace in our lives. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the Word today. I pray You've been glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope that's been an encouragement to you and a challenge to you.